Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We're looking today at verses 16 through 19. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Version. It's up on the screen if you have a different one and want to follow along. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, because these are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah. And let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. He doesn't hold on to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us right now, teach us well what it means to understand and apply these verses to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I ran across a very unusual cure for baldness this week. And so some of you right now, I have your attention. Doctors, according to this medical manual, were to apply a mixture of six fats. Okay? The horse fat, hippopotamus fat, crocodile fat, cat fat, snake fat, and wild goat fat. Take all six of those fats, mix them all together, and apply it onto the scalp and let it set. And this was supposed to cure baldness. Well, Dale, I'm sorry, but all that grease grew very few hairs. But it made for a really shiny dome. This prescription comes from the famous Ebers Papyrus, which is a medical book written in 1500 B.C. Of course, this treatment was useless. Actually, it was probably dangerous. The Ebers Papyrus gives us a picture of medicine in ancient Egypt, because that's where the manuscripts were found. And even today's advanced civilization knows that most of those things in that manual were absolutely ridiculous. The Ebers Papyrus said to use an amazing array of ingredients. They had medical solutions that included things like statue dust off of a statue, beetle shells, mouse tails, cat hair, pig eyes, dog toes, eel eyes, goose guts, and on and on and on and on. The best that one can say about these medications is that at least they were 100% natural, right? to splinters, the ancient Egyptians applied a mixture of worm blood and donkey dung. And what happened, as you can imagine, is that the dung especially contained all sorts of problems, and people actually died of a splinter because they put worm blood and donkey dung on a splinter. Even until the late 1800s, even doctors thought that pus promoted healing, and so they would introduce it into a wound rather than remove it from it. Doctors injected wounds to get them to fester more, and they agreed with the Ebers Papyrus, which said it's good for a wound to rot a little bit, and therefore put something in the wound that will make it pus or rot, and we know better than that today. And today's passage, the reason I bring that up is this passage talks immediately in the first couple verses about things that were an Israelite law for the children of Israel as they were God's people. And right off the bat in verse 16 it says, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink and festivals and new moon and Sabbath days. And every one of these was a realm of the law that was applied to the Israelites in the Old Testament. They had laws about what they could eat and what they could drink and how they were to hold festivals and special days and the Sabbath and new moons. All of these things were critical for the Israelites in their worship to God. And sometimes in the rigmarole of that which we do, in the mechanics of it, we lose the point, and that is what happened to the Israelites. And even 1,500 years after that law was given, Paul's writing and saying, oh, you guys, you're all caught up on the legal part of food and drink and laws, and you're missing the point. That stuff's only a shadow of what was to come, which is why today's title
is chasing shadows.
Sometimes we forget the point. Even in World War II, I mean, some of these laws were legitimate. Some of these things the children of Israel followed. I read that up until World War II, World War II was the first war that more people died because of the war than from disease. Because the way they did it was so critical. And the cleanliness and the way they took care of things was so critical that more people died than actually died in the war. And so many of those things that God implemented for His people were just about that as well.
And so we want to look this morning at what Paul is trying to say in these verses and how we can apply that to our lives. The first point, number one, is that we are to be obedient, not legalistic in practice. It's very easy for us to get caught up in legalism. Legalism is the religion of human achievement, isn't it? Here's the rules. Just give me the rules. I can keep them. Give me a list of rules, and if I can keep those rules, I can feel holy or righteous or sanctified or pick your word. It's the religion of human achievement. It's human work, which is where you draw your spirituality, not your relationship with God. The things that we do, the things that the Israelites did, these five things pointed out in this verse, these things were to help the Israelites express their heart to God. They were not the point, they were a means to an end. Leviticus 11:2, the first one is about food, and there were dietary laws in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 2, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Tell the Israelites, you may eat all these kinds of land animals. You may eat any animals with divided hooves that chews the cud. But among the ones that chew the cud or have hooves, you are not to eat these." And it goes through a list. They couldn't eat the camel, and they couldn't eat the hyrax or the hare. I don't know what a hyrax is either, so it's okay. Or the pig, or all of these things. There was a list of animals, and God was specific about those things. There were dietary laws. There were drink laws, and they were not allowed to have certain foods. They were not allowed to participate in certain kinds of drink. One of the reasons for these dietary rules, in a book called None of These Diseases, written by Macmillan, he gives some of the reasons why these laws were important. And some of it was just mere hygiene, the way they took care of themselves, and some foods were more dangerous. And by the fact that God implemented these laws for them, as they followed them, they became a healthier, more progressive, because they followed the laws, they were healthier and able to maintain their society in a better way. The third thing this passage talks about is festivals. Don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink or in the matter of festivals. And in the Old Testament, the children of Israel had lots of festivals that God wanted to keep. In Numbers 28, verse 16, is one of them. The Passover to the Lord comes in the first month of the 14th day of the month, and on the 15th day of this month there will be a festival. And unleavened bread is to be eaten for 7 days. And the first day, there's to be a sacred assembly. You're not to do any work. And it goes on to describe this. And there were numerous different festivals that the children of Israel were supposed to keep. And they did that. And then Paul says, don't let anyone judge you about new moons. And they were serious about this. And they actually had a person who went up on the wall and was watching. And someone watched when the new moon was coming, and they would stand there and they would look for that point. Now, a new moon, when I first read that, I thought, well, that's a full moon. But it's not. A new moon is when the moon gets between the sun and the earth, and it's absolutely black. And the new moon for the children of Israel back in this day and age before the time of Christ, it was not determined by an astrological computation. On the 13th day of the month, watchmen were placed on the commanding heights around Jerusalem to watch the sky. And as soon as each of them detected the moon, the new moon, he hastened to a house in the city kept for this purpose, and there was examined by the president of the Sanhedrin this new moon that was now spotted. When the evidence of the appearance was deemed satisfactory, the president stood up and formally announced, and he said out loud in the city, "It is consecrated." And that meant the new moon was in position. And the information was set out throughout the land, through the Mount of Olives, by beacon fires on tops of hills, and they would announce that to people. They were really good at keeping the laws, and they were really good at following all the mechanics of it, but losing the heart and the purpose of those laws. Even the Sabbath, the fifth thing that Paul mentions, he mentions food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. You know, the Gentiles mocked the Jews because of
their separatist issues. And on three things especially, they mocked him. One was circumcision. The other was food and drink. They were very careful in how they cook things. And their holy days. The new moon greeted the month in for them, and they had festivals that began on the first day of the month. And so the new moon indicated that. So when the new moon was up and the person yelled out, "It's consecrated," that meant that these festivals that happened in the first of the month were to begin. And then they mocked them because the Sabbath was kept by them, and they kept the Sabbath on a weekly basis. In Numbers 28, verse 2 is a very interesting verse. Numbers 28, verse 2, the writer is, God is telling the Israelites what He wants them to do and to obey them. And in chapter 28 of Numbers, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, here's the commands. He says, "Command the Israelites and say to them, be sure to present to me as it is appointed time my offering and my food and my fire offering and a pleasing aroma to me. And say to them, this is the fire offering you are to present to the Lord." And this verse highlights one of the principles of all of the things that they did. All of these Sabbath and food and drink and all of these laws they did, they were to point to God. And God said, "The offerings that you bring me, they're mine. I want you to be devoted to me. I want you to think about me. I want your religion. I want your faith. I want it to be about me." And all of these things are to point you to me. But what happens, as often does in religions, is that the things that are to point us to God become a mechanism or a mechanical process. Even in Titus chapter 1, Paul is writing to Titus to tell him how to work and live and act and be a pastor in the church. And in Titus, he says to rebuke them. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who reject the truth. The legalism that became a part of their religion began to rule the religion, and it wasn't about the heart anymore. It was about the laws and rules that they kept. And this was happening in Colossians. And Paul said, "You guys have lost your focus. Those things that we do, those rituals, the exercises that are a part of the Christian life are not your means to holiness. They are a means to an end. The end is to focus and have a heart for God. And you've lost it. You're all hung up on the commandments and how you do it and how many steps you take and when the moon comes up and what you're drinking and what you're not drinking. You've lost the whole focus." All of these things, Paul says, these are a shadow of what was to come. But the substance is the Messiah. And so that's why we say God wants us to be obedient, not legalistic in our practice. The things that we do not make us holy or unholy. Our commitment to God, our obedience to Him, His sacrifice for us on the cross is where our righteousness comes. Now somebody would say, "Well, what about reading my Bible and going to church and memorizing the verse of the week and doing things that Christians ought to do? What about that? Doesn't it matter at all?" Of course it matters. Devoted followers of God read their Bibles. Devoted followers of God go to church. It's just that simple. Devoted followers of God tithe faithfully to the church. That's what devoted followers of God do. Devoted followers of God work in the kingdom. Devoted followers of God marry believers because it would be unthinkable to marry otherwise. But you could do all of these things and not be a devoted follower of God, yes? It's the motive of the heart. I want to illustrate this for you. How many need a volunteer? Somebody that's able to do a little chasing for me. Okay, who wants to help me? Let's see. Seth, come and help me, buddy. Come on up here. Come right over here. I'm going to put something up on the screen. Stand right here, okay? And I want you to get a hold of it. Can you do that for me? Are you ready? Get a hold of it. Oh, wait a sec. That way. Just a second. Let's focus it up so you can find it. There. What is that, Seth? Who is that? That is Pastor Paul. Okay, go ahead. Grab on to Pastor Paul there, could you?
Thank you, Seth. You can sit down. Seth, come back up here. I have one more thing I got to have you do. Come here, Paul. Come here. Seth is chasing a shadow. I put it up on the wall, and about the time he thinks he gets his hands in the shadow, it moves. Now I want to try one more thing. Paul, stand right here. Stand right here. Okay. Now, get a hold of Paul. Get a hold of him. Okay, now try and get away from just a little bit and see if you can get a hold of him. Get a hold of him. Grab him. Try and get away and see if he can get a hold of you. Okay, try and get away. You get a hold of him. Get a hold of him. Try harder, Paul. Go get him. Go get him. Go get him. Okay, you guys can sit down. Thanks. Here's the deal. You chase the shadow you may or may not ever catch. As a matter of fact, you'll never be able to get a hold of it. Right? If you make your list and you check it twice and you post it up and you have all your laws, you get all just right, and you chase those things, you may or may not ever be able to embrace, love, and hold on to the Messiah with all of your heart and all of your strength and all of your mind. If you pursue the Messiah, if you hang on to Christ, and even the conclusion of this passage says, let no one disqualify you. Verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is the Messiah. If you pursue the substance, you can catch it. And I'm pretty convinced I could get a really big room, and if I told Seth to catch Paul, eventually he will catch him if he pursues Paul. If he chases his shadow, he will chase it in vain. This is an excellent analogy for us because the Bible tells us so clearly not to be legalistic. And those things that we do, the exercises that we accomplish, the verse is not so that we can divide the good Christians from the bad Christians if we memorize a verse. It's to give us something that points us in that direction. It's a shadow to point to that person which embraces the truth of the Word of God. And so I use the verse to fill my mind with the truth of the things of God so that I can love and embrace them all the more. And I come to church so that I have a place to express my heart for God, a place of something I can put my hands on, a song that I can see and remember and sing out loud. I don't do all of that because I want to be holy or high and mighty or a special religious person. All of those things that I do are a means to an end, and the end is the Messiah. I want us to be devoted followers of God that do those things that might look legalistic, but not to do them from a legalistic fashion. Be obedient, but not legalistic in your practice. Number two from this passage is be joyful but not cheated in your experience. Now this happens as well. Look at these things he's talking about. Let no one disqualify you insisting on ascetic practices, the worship of angels, and claiming access to visionary realm and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The word there for disqualify is katabrabuo. And katabrabuo is to rob of a prize or to take away a prize or to take away that which was earned. Almost the picture here in the athletic games would be if someone won a prize and somebody came along and took it away. Don't be cheated. Don't be cheated by those who insist on ascetic practices and worship of angels and claiming access to visionary realms. So what are we talking about here? There were those people that said it's important for you to live this kind of a life. And so, look at me. I fast this many days or this many hours and I live this way and I don't do this and I don't do that. And maybe today it would be someone who watches no television and goes to no movies and has no chrome in his car and has no musical instruments in his house and fasts for 2 days a week and never eats any sugar or never, you just name your list. It's all these kinds of things. And the person says, you know, a really holy person would do those kinds of things. And sometimes you go, oh, man, I don't do all of those things, and I have a heart for God, I think. And what happens is you are robbed of your joy when you compare yourself to someone else who is elevating an ascetic practice. Some were saying at that time you should worship angels. They were saying, oh, I got a special revelation. An angel came and told me this, and you should listen to me, and you should look what this angel said, and you should follow me. And we know what that looks like today, don't we? What do we call a religion today that had a special revelation after the Bible that was given to a particular person? Everybody should follow that. We call that a cult, don't we? There were those that had special visions. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices, worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm. There were those who had special visions, and they were saying to people, here's the vision that I have, and you should follow me and do it this way.
In some, even Pentecostal churches, sometimes the vision of a person is elevated over the truth of Scripture. Benny Hinn one time said that he had a vision from God, and his vision was that all over the world people would line up dead people in front of television sets, and as they listened to the words coming off the screen from Benny Hinn's lips, he would raise them up and these people would be raised again to life. And somebody else goes, man, I didn't get a vision like that. And sometimes we listen to people like that and we think, well, I wonder if God does give visions, and I've never gotten one. God gave us a vision and we're reading it. God gave us His Word. It's right here. It's the Word of God. And we study that and we elevate the Word of God over any vision that anybody ever might have. It's a rather delicate story, but I remember some years ago when I was working in Louisville, a co-worker of mine came in and said that his pastor had gotten a vision from God and he was to leave and to move 30 miles away to get a different job. And I said, you know, I was a little skeptical. I said, just like that? And he goes, yeah, I just came in and God told him to leave. I said, really? Did he talk to any of the elders or the deacons about that? He says, no. Well, where's he going? Well, he's going to this church. And how come he's going there? Well, God told him to. And I'm like, well, is he making more money? Well, it's a lot better position. He's making a lot more money. And I said, you know, God doesn't work that way. When God calls someone, the church is involved in that process. And oftentimes the key leaders are in the conversation. The person might say, you know, I'm sensing that God is telling me something. And the Word of God tells me I'm to respect and work together in the body of Christ and to communicate and to pray about those kinds of things. And if one of my staff walked in my office and said, last night God told me to go here, I quit, I would say, really? Maybe we should talk about that. Not that that wouldn't be the ultimate case, but that it doesn't usually work like that, because the Word of God and the principles contained therein, with the way that we relate and work together and pray and seek God for guidance as a body and as individuals, would override that vision that someone miraculously got, because the Word of God is our guide. The last thing was there was ascetic practices, there was worship of angels and visions, and then inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. There were those people that were just so high and mighty in their faith that they robbed away other people's joy. All of these things, when you compare yourself, you would say, well, I didn't get a special revelation from any angels, and I don't fast and do all those things that you do, and I mean, you seem to be really a really religious person, and that robs away your joy, beloved, when you compare yourself with others and those kinds of things. It's even more serious than that. The writer here says, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, because he doesn't hold on to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, and develops and growth from God. Fleshly mind, this person that we're talking about that elevates these things, that elevates false humility and worship of angels and special visions and things like that, that person is fleshly in their mind. That only means one thing in this passage, and you can check your whole New Testament for this if you like. This is an unsaved person that we're talking about. Fleshly mind. Fleshly mind is an unsaved person. There's not much option here. The word there is sarkos. It means the word flesh. Paul uses this several times in Colossians 2 already. We've looked at that in verse 11. Paul said, in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh, putting away your sinfulness. In verse 13 he says it again. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, sarx, body. Romans 8 is a really good clue for what it means to have a fleshly mind here. In Romans 8, chapter 8, the word sarx or flesh is mentioned 14 times. Almost 10% of the occurrences in the whole New Testament are in this one passage. In Romans 8, chapter 3, what the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in flesh like ours. In verse 4, He walks according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. In verse 5, those who
Those whose lives are according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh, but those whose lives are according to the Spirit think about the things of the Spirit. And the passage goes on and on. And the contrast in Romans 8 is between an unsaved person and a saved person. And the unsaved person is flesh, 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 and the saved person is driven and guided and pulled along by the Spirit. And so ultimately, it is possible for us to be robbed of our joy and cheated when we look at experiences that are not within the realm of those in the kingdom of God from a fleshly person. So first, be obedient. Don't be legalistic in your practice. And second, be joyful. Don't be cheated in your experience. And thirdly, be together and not alone in the body. This conclusion says that this person, this fleshly person, doesn't hold on to the head. And then Paul talks about what that looks like. From whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develops with growth from God. He says, first, there's all this legalistic stuff. I don't want you to get caught up in legalism. And then he says, there's these people that have special experiences. Don't get caught up in special experiences. What I want you to do is to get caught up in the body of Christ, because that's how you're nourished in your faith. And that's how you're held together in ligaments and tendons. And that's how you develop in your growth from God. The body is nourished. Nourished is a discipline. Nourished is learning, and it's teaching, understanding, and applying God's truth to your life. Knit together is what we do as a body of Christ, and God wants us to have our hearts knit together. And the New Testament tells us by our love they will know us as we develop unity, as we're nourished and knit together. And the goal is to grow. Develops with growth from God. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a body. And you come together in the body of Christ and we make decisions as a body. It's one of the reasons that we have a budget. We could just say, well, I'll tell you what, we'll just lay all of our bills out on the table behind the sanctuary and people just pick them up and just take care of them yourself and we just hope they all get paid. But no, we pool our resources and we pool together in body and in person the way we're teaching in our money and we put it together. Then we make decisions as a body. And yes, sometimes that's more difficult. But that's how God wants us to do it. Like a body, together, growing and knit together, making decisions as a group, and we work at that. And let me just say, I haven't been here very long, but you do a very good job. We make very good group decisions, and I'm pleased for that. It's an expression of our unity before God. Be together, not alone in the body. Don't be a lone ranger Christian. When you elevate the method of what you are doing over the purpose for what you're doing, you are being legalistic. Remember point number one? Be obedient, not legalistic. It's important for us to remember that. We want to elevate the purpose of what we are doing over the method of how we do it. The method, the way that we do things, the laws as it were in the Old Testament, those things are a means to an end. When you elevate the method of what you're doing over the purpose, you are being legalistic. When you are jealous over who gets a job or what task or what position others have, you are robbed of joy because you are looking at the experience. You are saying, well, that person over there gets this experience or that experience. How come I don't get that? When you are jealous over who gets what job or what task or position, you are robbed of your joy. And thirdly, when you feel slighted because someone got credit for your work or you weren't noticed or you're not getting the recognition that you think you deserve, you are robbed of your joy because you're not being a body thinker. That's an application for each one of these. Be together, not alone in the body. Whenever anything good happens in our church, we all rejoice, don't we? We should. When you make your decisions about what you think of a church without analyzing your own contribution, you are doing all three of these. You're being legalistic. You are being robbed of your joy, and you're running in the body of Christ and trying to do it alone. Beloved, avoid legalism. Be obedient to God. Don't be robbed of your joy by comparing yourself to the experience of others. And be together, not alone, in the body of Christ as we work together. Beloved, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's keep our hearts focused on being holy, devoted followers of Christ and put the focus on Him. Whether anyone notices us or not. In the final analysis, it'd probably be better if they didn't notice us, wouldn't it? Let's point people to Christ, beloved. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would learn from it and obey it and follow it. And Father, I pray that you would make us into devoted followers of Christ with a single, unified purpose together as we live and learn and work together in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name,
amen.